I want to welcome all of you here to Bethany Community Fellowship once again. And let me add to Casey's Happy Father's Day, that of my own. Happy Father's Day to all of you who are fathers to be. That is a gift from the Lord, and that is how God leads the home. And we're thankful for you fathers who work so hard and walk in His grace to lead your family that way. Couple of announcements. I wanted to let you all know that the wedding ceremony of Elise, my daughter, and Caleb Elguera is going to be live streamed. You can access that by going to Bethany's Facebook page. If you can watch the Facebook live sermons, you can watch the wedding ceremony. That'll be Friday, 7 p.m. here in East Coast time frame. It's 4 o'clock out there, but that'll be from 7 to about 7:45. And we wish we could take all of you with us to share in that celebration of the Lord's goodness. We can't do that, so we're doing the next best thing. We will have a live stream and hope you can access that and enjoy that with us. I want to spend a couple minutes in prayer before we open the Word together. Thank you for your prayers for Greg Benschneider. We want to continue to lift him up. We're thankful for the Lord's grace in his life as the Lord has done miracle after miracle and answered prayer. The prayers of the saints are very important. The Lord, as our Heavenly Father, delights to hear our prayers and to answer them. So let's take a moment and pray for Greg and Pam and the entire family, and then we'll open the Word, shall we? Lord, thank you for the privilege of prayer. Thank you that we can come to you as our Heavenly Father and lift our hearts to you, knowing that you do hear and answer prayer. Lord, we thank you for being with Greg. We thank you for answering so many prayers. We ask that you would keep him in our thoughts and on our hearts, that we would continue to lift him up. Thank you that he's been moved to a regular cardiac care unit. We pray that you would continue to strengthen him, restore his short-term memory along with his long-term memory. And we pray that you would continue to strengthen his heart and his entire physical constitution. We pray, Lord, that you would so order things that a stent could be placed in the left artery and that would complete the surgical procedures, and that you would strengthen him from that and return him to our fellowship, Lord, in full health. Lord, we pray for Pam as well and ask that you would strengthen and encourage her. We pray for the entire family and ask that you'd be with them, that you'd use this as you do all of the trials that come into the lives of your children to purify faith, to draw those who know you to yourself, to convict those who do not, that it is impossible to get through this life apart from walking with you. Lord, we pray that you would glorify yourself in this situation. And we pray for those who are dealing with physical limitations more generally, and ask that you be with them, that you would use this to purify faith and to mature each one in the image of Christ, in whose precious name we pray. Amen. I did want to say a moment too and welcome those of you who are visitors with us. We are thankful that you're with us, and if you care to fill out a visitor's card, you'll find that in the lobby, and give me an opportunity to send you a little more information about our fellowship and see if I can minister to you in some other general way. But we're thankful to have you as well. Well, we are in Romans chapter 5, and we're in the midst of a study of the blessings that come along with our justification. One of the great dangers that we face is becoming so familiar with these blessings that we begin to not appreciate them as we should. I want to illustrate this by sharing a story with you that I first heard a number of years ago. Even though the story itself is probably fictitious, it illustrates the point very well. So here's how the story goes. There was a man who loved old books. He was talking one day with an acquaintance who had just thrown away a Bible that had been stored in the attic of his ancestral home for many generations. "I threw it out because I couldn't read it," his friend said. "Somebody named Guten something or other had printed it." "Not Gutenberg, The book lover exclaimed in horror. He said that Bible was one of the first books ever printed. He said, why, a copy of the Gutenberg Bible just sold for a little over $2 million. His friend was unimpressed. He said, mine wouldn't have brought a dollar. Some fellow named Luther had scribbled all over it in German. As I said, that story, even if it's not true, illustrates a very important point for us, and that is that sometimes the things that we have in front of us are of incredible value. And we're much happier people if we focus on the things that we have instead of desiring something else, or instead of undervaluing the things that we have that are of tremendous value. This is part three of our study of the blessings of justification. And as we've been studying Romans 5, 1 to 11 together, we found that our salvation has come along with a series of blessings that are so precious as to almost be beyond our ability to understand. I say almost because by the grace of God and through His inspired Word and the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, we can indeed come to an understanding of these blessings that we've been given. Please follow as I read Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. The text reads this way, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now let me briefly remind you of the blessings of justification that we've looked at so far in our text. As I said, this is the third time that we've been in Romans 5, 1 to 11. We will finish that text this morning. But let me remind you of the blessings that we have explored in detail in these first 11 verses of Romans 5. First of all, we found that along with our justification, we have been given peace with God in verse 1. We've been given access to God in verse 2. We've been given a living hope in verse 2 again. We've been given the promise of maturity in verses 3 and 4. And then in verse 5, we've been given genuine love. Now, I didn't amplify any of that. And I just want to remind you that if you want the amplifying detail, you can access the previous two sermons in this section on our website or on our Facebook Live page. Those are there available for you. So having spoken about the love of God in verse 5 for us, how He shed that abroad in our hearts, Paul takes the next six verses, Romans 5, 6 through 11, and expands for us this idea of God's love for us. Romans 5, 6 through 11 is our text this morning. And let me give you the outline that we're going to use as we make our way through this text. It's a three-part outline. We're going to see, first of all, God's love proven in verses 6 through 8. Secondly, eternal security purchased, verses 9 through 11. And then thirdly, confident rejoicing provided. In verse 11. So again, God's love proven, verses 6 through 8, eternal security purchased, verses 9 and 10, and confident rejoicing provided in verse 11. Look back at verses 6 through 8 of Romans 5. Let me read that again to focus your attention there. Verse 6, For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, I want to take these three verses together as a unit because they form one single argument. These verses are tied together in that each verse is a complete sentence. Verse 6 is one sentence, verse 7 another sentence, verse 8 a third sentence, and each of those sentences ends with the same verb in the original. That verb is to die. In these verses, Paul conclusively and absolutely and abundantly proves the nature of God's love for us in the death of Christ. Look at verse 7. That's the first part of Paul's argument here. It's a three-part argument. He starts in verse 7, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die." Here Paul sets forth a hypothetical person, and he describes this person as someone who is righteous. He's not talking about someone who is righteous before God. He's referring to someone who is perceived as having done good toward others during his lifetime. So this is righteousness in a temporal sense, in a limited sense. And the reality is some people are better than others. Paul is talking about one of the better ones here. He says one will hardly die for this kind of person. The word hardly is the word that means with difficulty or scarcely. Paul's point is that it would be very difficult to find a person who would be willing to die even for this kind of person. He says, verse 7 again, "though perhaps for the good man," this righteous person who is righteous in a limited temporal kind of way, he describes also as a good man. Good here is the idea of useful or beneficial or one who does good for others. Look back at verse 7. The little phrase, "would dare even to die," the words "would dare and even" emphasize the difficulty of finding this kind of person. This is the first element of Paul's argument in verses 6 through 8. He's saying human love at its highest and best might possibly motivate a person to give his life, although it would be very, very difficult to find that kind of person. One who is temporally righteous and good, Paul allows for the possibility that someone might lay down his life for that kind of person. We can think of some situations where that would be the case. A parent who might give his life for a child, a spouse that might give his or her life for their beloved, a soldier or a Marine, for example, who might give his life for his fellow soldiers or Marines. These are not altogether unheard of. In fact, there are documented cases where this was in fact happening. Let me give you an illustration of that. When I was serving my second combat tour in Iraq in 2004, I had the privilege of caring for a Marine corporal who had done just that. At a vehicle checkpoint that was manned by three Marines, an enemy combatant pulled the pin of a grenade and tossed it into the guard shack. Corporal Jason L. Dunham instantly saw the danger and dove on that grenade, covering the blast with his helmet. He absorbed the blast of that grenade, saving the other two Marines that were with him. He was posthumously awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor. Because we recognize as a nation that is above and beyond the call of duty, laying down one's life for the blessing and the benefit of another. And that's Paul's first point, is even with a righteous, good person, a person who does good for other people, it would be very, very difficult. It's very, very seldom that someone would lay down their life even for this kind of person. The second part of Paul's argument in verses 6 through 8 that conclusively proves God's love for us in Christ, that Jesus Christ was sent by God the Father, He did not die for righteous, good people. In fact, the people that He died for were just the opposite. There are three descriptions of those for whom Christ died. marked by the phrase, while we were. You see it there in verse 6 and also again in verse 8. Two of these descriptions come in verse 6 and one in verse 8. This phrase, while we were, marks the ongoing situation that each of us was in before we came to know Jesus Christ. So let me amplify for you the description of those for whom Jesus Christ laid down His life. First of all, look at it in verse 6. We were helpless. You see that word helpless? That's a strong word. It's a word that communicates disdain or disapproval. And the word itself means weak, sick, or without moral strength or will or purpose. At other places, this word weak, it means physical weakness. But here in this context, it doesn't refer to physical weakness. It refers to moral weakness and moral inability. While we were absolutely powerless to help ourselves from a moral and spiritual standpoint. That's Paul's point. When he says that we were weak, that's exactly what he's talking about. While we were absolutely powerless to help ourselves. 1 Corinthians 2:14 helps us to understand why that's the case. Why were we absolutely powerless from a moral, spiritual standpoint? 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that a natural man, a man who does not have life in Christ, will not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him and he cannot understand them. He has no capacity for grasping the significance of moral, spiritual truth because they are spiritually appraised. Because of the fall of man, 1 Corinthians 15:43 uses the same word weak to say that the physical body was sown in weakness. We experience moral, spiritual weakness from the moment we come into this world until we come to know Jesus Christ. But this explains why this is true. Not only were we helpless, look back at verse 6, we were also ungodly. You see that there? We were helpless and we were ungodly. This means someone who lacks, someone who is impious and lacks a proper reverence for God. 1 Timothy 1:9 is helpful for us to understand this word ungodly because it uses that word, but it also further describes this ungodly person in these terms. 1 Timothy 1:9 says that this kind of person is lawless, rebellious, unholy, and profane. This is not a complimentary description, is it? Remember, Paul is saying, I am proving the magnitude of God's love for you because God didn't come, Jesus Christ did not come, sent by God the Father, to die for righteous, good people. He came to die for people who were morally, spiritually empty and who were ungodly. There's a third element to this description. Look at verse 8. He says, while we were sinners. There's that term again, while we were. This was our settled condition. Thirdly, we were sinners. This is a person who is habitually characterized by neglecting divine commands or who neglects a duty, whether intentionally or unintentionally. God's standard is absolute. And He says, this is what I require of my creatures. Ungodly people continually fall short of that standard. That's why they're characterized as sinners here. One who is habitually falling short of what God requires. This threefold description describes those for whom Jesus Christ died. And the reality is, beloved, it includes every single one of us because every person comes into the world as a result of the fall and the sin nature inherited by Adam and Eve. Every single one of us comes into this world in this condition. So there's a third part of Paul's argument that conclusively proves God's love. Look at verse 8. He sent His Son, God the Father sent His Son to die for us. You see the same thing in verse 6. Christ died for the ungodly. And here's Paul's point. This is Paul's argument in verses 6 through 8. He says, therefore, God's love is superior to even the greatest human love in both its magnitude and its dependability. Look at verse 8. The death of Christ demonstrates this conclusively to be the case. The word demonstrates is to make evident or to make clear, to explain very clearly. This is what Jesus Christ's death on the cross did. And notice this is a present tense reality. This is what Jesus Christ's work on the cross continually demonstrates. The cross of Christ is an event that is historical. It took place at a specific point in time, did it not? But it has continuing results every single day in the present. Every day it is continually demonstrating God's love and His mercy for sinners. Listen to 1 John 4:10. The cross demonstrates the Son's love. It also demonstrates the Father's love. 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God the Father expressed His love for sinners who were undeserving, wicked, and ungodly by sending His own Son. His own Son became the propitiation for sin. 1 John 4:10. Christ's action is God the Father's action. God the Father's love is the love of His Son, Jesus Christ. God the Father and God the Son were working together in perfect harmony in the plan of salvation. As the Father loves us, so the Son loves us, as does the Holy Spirit, by the way. Some incorrectly look at the cross and say, well, that demonstrates God the Father's indifference. God the Father let His Son be taken by the hands of wicked men, tortured, abused, and sent to the cross to die a sinner's death. And they say, God the Father stood by and did nothing. But I want to say to you, that is a very, very wrong perspective. Paul is saying here, the love of God the Father and the love of God the Son were one. They worked in perfect harmony. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19 says this, namely, that God was in Christ. God the Father, in His Son, was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. God the Father was not at all passive. He was accomplishing in the cross something that could not have been accomplished any other way. It is this unity of purpose in the cross that allows Paul to speak of the cross as demonstrating the Father's love. The Father and the Son, again, were not at odds with one another in the cross, but they were working in perfect harmony. And notice again, it was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. We were still in our sins. We were still rebelling against God, having no desire or capacity or desire of any kind to please Him or to do what was right in His sight. Beloved, the point to see here is the absolute freeness of God's love. He did not choose you because somehow there was something more valuable in you, more attractive, or more lovable. That was not the case. We were, in fact, enemies of God, rejecting His authority. Our lives and our moral condition when Christ died for us is described for us in Titus 3, verse 3. The text says, "For we once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." That was our moral, spiritual condition when Jesus Christ died for us. This is the superlative love of God. God's love for us finds its reason not in us, but in Himself and in Himself alone. He loves us because He chose to, not because of any other external influence or any other external constraint. It was not because of what we were, it was because of what He is and who He is. There is nothing in the sinner which serves to evoke the love of God. I want to point out to you, there are two lies of the devil that come into very clear focus here. The first one is this, that you can, by your own actions, put yourself beyond the love of God. This is a lie of the devil. It's a deception. It is not true. There is nothing in you that caused God to love you. Therefore, you can do nothing which puts yourself beyond the love of God. That is a lie of the devil. He often will come to somebody and say, well, yeah, God is gracious and He's merciful and He forgives, but not you. Because you've done this and that and the other thing, and that's way beyond what God is willing to forgive. That is not a true statement. 1 Timothy 1, verses 15 and 16, Paul sets himself forward as a supreme example of one who received God's love, His mercy. Listen to what he says. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. What's a trustworthy statement, Paul, deserving full acceptance? That Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom, he says, I am the foremost of all. And yet, for this reason, he says, I found mercy so that in me as the foremost, he means in me as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example of those who would believe in him for eternal life. Jesus Christ didn't come into the world to save good people, to save righteous people, because there were none. He came into the world to save sinners. In Luke 5, verses 31 and 32, he says this, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The second lie that this exposes, the second lie of the devil, is that you can, by your own actions, do something which merits God's favor, which merits God's forgiveness of you or His blessing of you as a Christian. You can do something that makes you more acceptable to God in terms of deserving salvation more fully. This too is a lie of the devil. God set His love upon you based on nothing but His own good pleasure, because He had His own glory in view. That's why He saved you. In fact, according to Ephesians 1:4, God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, before anyone existed, before you had done anything, either perceived as good or otherwise. This reality should produce genuine humility and thankfulness before Him. This should mark every true believer. If we understand the greatness of God's love, it will forever humble us and forever make us joyful and thankful, regardless of what's going on in the temporal realm. Because these are spiritual truths that are in the eternal realm. They make a difference always. They never change. This is God's character. This is God's great love. 2 Thessalonians 2:10 makes it clear that those who perish, perish because they refuse to receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. God says the wicked perish simply because they refuse the offer of my love. That is a genuine offer that comes from God. The final statement of verse 8 is a succinct statement of the gospel message. Look at it. Christ died for us. He died in our place. He died as our substitute, taking upon Himself the wrath of God that we deserve, that we might share in His perfect righteousness. This speaks of the very concrete, practical nature of God's love for us. In fact, I would say to you, nothing is more practical, nothing is more concrete than God's love for us expressed in the fact that Jesus Christ went to the cross. In theological terms, this is Christ's vicarious substitutionary atonement. Vicarious substitutionary atonement is the proper view of what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. He died in our place. He died as our substitute. He went to the cross to take upon Himself the punishment that we deserved. He took the punishment that we deserved. Thirdly, His sacrifice actually brought atonement. It actually turned away the wrath of God that was due to us. That is His vicarious substitutionary atonement. But how could the death of Christ, how could Jesus dying on the cross actually turn away the wrath of God from us? Because Jesus Christ lived a perfect sinless life. He never sinned in what He thought, what He did, or what He said. He never sinned, not one time. He lived a perfect righteous life. Jesus was fully a man. He had to have a full human nature to be our substitute. But spiritually, He was everything that we are not. Jesus was fully a man, but we were helpless. We were weak and sick without moral strength. Jesus had all power, all strength, and all purpose morally. We were ungodly, we were impious, lacking proper veneration toward God. Jesus delighted in the fear of the Lord. We were sinners. Jesus perfectly kept His Father's law. He was, according to Hebrews 7:26, holy, innocent, and undefiled. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. He went to the cross to bear the full wrath of an infinitely holy God who took upon Himself all of the sin of all of those who would ever place their faith in Jesus Christ for forgiveness. Remember, we read 1 John 4:10 a minute ago. Let me refer to it again. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and demonstrated that by sending His own Son, who was the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 2:2 says the same thing. He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also those of the whole world. I told you a couple of weeks ago, this word propitiation is a very, very important word. It actually refers to an offering that turns away wrath. Because Jesus Christ absorbed the full wrath of God on behalf of everyone who would place their faith in Him. The full wrath of an infinitely holy God was infinite wrath. Only God could absorb that. That's exactly what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Look at verse 6. What does the phrase "the right time"? Jesus died at the right time. This is a very important point. Time here is not clock time. It's not talking about chronology. This time means a season. It was the perfect season when God the Father sent His Son to the cross. The idea here is that God's decision to intervene in the events of human history was perfectly appropriate. His timing was flawless. He sent His Son into the world at precisely the right moment. The point is this: the atonement was no afterthought. As we're talking about the gospel and the atonement Jesus Christ made on the cross, this was not God's plan B. He didn't create the world with one plan, and then when Adam and Eve sinned, He said, "Boy, we better back up and play catch up here. We need to come up with another plan." This was not God's plan B. This was in the mind of God from eternity past. The atonement was always in the mind of God from the very, very beginning. And the moment sin came into the world, God enacted His plan of salvation, which included the atonement of the Son on the cross. Do you see how this proves the love of God beyond a shadow of a doubt, what God accomplished on the cross? Not only do we see the love of God's love proven, we see eternal security purchased. Look at verses 9 and 10. These two verses go together. I'll handle them together the way I did verses 6 through 8. Verse 9 says, "Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." This is eternal security purchased. Here the Apostle Paul argues for the eternal security of each and every person who trusts in Jesus Christ for forgiveness and salvation. Look at verse 9. He says, "Having now been justified by His blood." This is past tense. Justification is a past completed action. This is a forensic act. I told you this before. It's a legal declaration. We'll talk about that in a minute. But justification was completed the moment you turned from your sin and embraced Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. God justified you. Justification is not a process. It happened at a moment in time, and it lasts forever and forever and forever. Verse 9, "Having now been justified by His blood." Paul has already spoken in this book of Romans quite a bit about our justification. Let me remind you of what he's talking about. As I said a moment ago, this is a forensic action. It's a legal declaration on God's part. whereby he changes the status of the sinner before him. Your status before God was actually changed. From a sinner who was awaiting nothing but the outpouring of God's wrath in eternal judgment to that of a beloved child whom God says, you have met my standard of righteousness perfectly. That is incredible. That is justification. It's a forensic, a legal declaration that God pronounces on the part of everyone who places their faith in Him. Remember what we've learned about justification thus far. Justification is by faith. Let me remind you of Romans 3:28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Justification is by faith. Secondly, justification is by the grace of God. Romans 3:24, having been justified as a gift through by His grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ. Justification is by faith. Is through faith, by grace. Thirdly, it's connected directly with Christ's resurrection from the dead. Romans 4:25. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions was raised because of our justification. Look at verse 9. Here our justification is by His blood, by means of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Let me just say this because it's important. Jesus' blood was not any different than anybody else's blood. The chemical composition of Jesus' blood was just exactly the same as every other person's blood. That's part of His fully human nature. When it talks about justification by His blood, the significance of Jesus' blood was His perfect, sinless life that stood behind that. Leviticus 17:11 tells us that the life of the flesh is in the blood. As Jesus' blood was poured out on the cross, His perfect sinless life, by means of which He earned absolute perfect righteousness, was laid down as the price of sin. Let me ask you, what did He purchase in laying down that life? Well, look at verse 9. With absolute certainty, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. That is future salvation. That is deliverance from the wrath of God. He says in verse 10 the same thing. He says, we shall be saved by His life. The text says, if in fact, when we were enemies. Let me address that. If implies the truth of the proposition that was set forth. If being enemies as we were, is what the text says. Enemies is a strong term. This is not somebody who falls a little bit short of being God's friend. This is somebody who is completely in the opposite camp. This is someone who is firmly set against God and against His law and against His holiness. And again, it describes every one of us. The reference to God's wrath here, both here and in verse 9, shows us that the enemies that are being talked about, he's not talking about man's hostility toward God. He's talking rather about God's settled opposition to sin. He's talking about God's burning anger against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. God's wrath and His enmity are inseparable. They flow from His absolute holiness, His goodness, and His purity. God cannot stop His hatred of sin. If He did, He would cease to be God. Look at verse 10. It says, while being enemies, we were reconciled to God. You see it there. We talked about justification, and justification is a forensic act. It's a legal declaration. It has legal overtones. Reconciliation is a different word. It's part of what Jesus Christ did, but this is a warmer term. It's a term of relationship. And reconciliation has the idea of warm affection. It's the bringing back together of two parties who were formerly in conflict. It's the restoring of a relationship. Not only were we justified, but we were reconciled. That is God's love. This is a warmth of affection. Having been reconciled to God through Christ, look at it again, we shall be saved through His life. It says it in verse 9, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. It says it again in verse 10, we shall be saved by His life. This is the eternal security of everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ. Why? Because in the future, God is going to pour out His wrath. Make no mistake about it. But He is not going to pour out His wrath on anyone whom He has saved. Anyone who is a beloved child. Paul uses two words in verses 9 and 10. Much more. You see it there in verse 9 and again in verse 10. To argue, he's arguing from the greater to the lesser here. It is a far greater work to justify a fallen sinner than it is to keep a beloved child from the future wrath of God. It's a far greater work to reconcile an enemy than it is to keep a beloved child safe until he reaches glory. Isn't that a comfort? Isn't that an encouragement? There's nothing that you can do as a child of God to remove God's blessing, to lose your salvation. If God has already done the greater work, will He not do the comparatively lesser work of keeping those who are His safe? And the answer is, absolutely, He will guard and protect and keep safe every one of His children. He prayed in John 17, He said, I have not lost one that You have given Me, but the son of perdition, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. Jesus loses none of His sheep, not a single one. This is eternal security purchased. But I need to touch on this for a moment because it's very important. Note this well. The promise of eternal security is only for those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ for their salvation. Those who have not have nothing to look forward to but the wrath of God. Look at verse 9. It speaks of the wrath of God. This is again God's settled aversion to all that is not in accordance with His will. This is God's burning anger against sin. There's a present element of the outpouring of God's wrath. There's a present element in time. We saw that in Romans 1:18. Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed, currently, right now, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This is the current expression of the wrath of God. But there is a future expression of the wrath of God which is much, much greater. Romans 12:19 says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. Why? Because the wrath of God is coming. Vengeance is Mine, says the Lord. I will repay. You can believe that. When God says vengeance is coming. His wrath is going to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Two truths here. One, Jesus Christ rescues from the wrath of God everyone who trusts in Him. But secondly, those who are in Christ will be delivered from the wrath of God. Those who are not will be the subject of the wrath of God. Ephesians 5:6 says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. What is these things? These things refer to the previous three verses. Let me read them to you. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Colossians 3:5 and 6 says this, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. It is because of these things that the wrath of God will come on the sons of disobedience. Not my sons, on the sons of disobedience. On those who have rejected My offer of love and have not come to Jesus Christ in faith. This is the absolute certainty of the future outpouring of the wrath of God. This is the eschatological wrath. Eschatology means the last things. comes from a Greek word, eschaton, which means last. This is the eschatological outpouring of the wrath of God. I just want to refer to it briefly to be faithful to the text and to what Paul is warning us here. In the final chapter of human history, after the rapture of the church, after all true believers have been taken out of the world and gone to heaven, God will pour out His wrath on an unbelieving world in righteous judgment. You can make a note of Revelation 16. These are the seven judgments, or the judgments of the seven-year tribulation. The seven-year period of tribulation in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, is referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble. This period is also the 70th week of years in Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. But the final outpouring of the wrath of God will come after all of this is done, at the conclusion of Christ's thousand-year reign on the earth, after Satan has been thrown into the lake of fire, Revelation 20, verses 7 to 10. Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15, tells us about the final wrath of God. It says, "The wicked dead will be raised." You know that believers are going to get a resurrection body. Unbelievers are also going to get a resurrection body. That body is going to be perfected for eternal suffering. Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15 tells us about it, that all the wicked dead are going to be raised and are going to stand before the great white throne of judgment and be judged by what they have done, because their sin has never been covered by the grace of God. So let me ask you this. Have you trusted Jesus Christ this way? Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Not your faith in Jesus Christ plus your own good works, not your own effort to please Him. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? Have you come to the very end of yourselves, realizing there is nothing that I can do to earn favor with God? There's nothing I can do to please God in the least. I am a wicked sinner, and I come to God on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ, and I'm trusting in Him and in His finished work alone. Because if not, you are going to be at that final judgment, and you are going to stand before the great white throne of judgment and then be cast into the lake of fire, and no one wants to be there. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your final sacrifice for sin, then you have verse 11 is your text to rejoice in. We've seen, first of all, God's love proven in verses 6 through 8. We've seen eternal security purchased in verses 9 and 10. Look at Romans 5, verse 11, the last verse of our text. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. This is confident rejoicing provided. Not only this, Paul here continues to add to the riches that are ours in our justification. For the third time in this passage, since Romans 5:1, we are told to exalt. We are to exalt in the hope of the glory of God, verse 2. We're to exalt in our tribulations. Here we're to exalt in God Himself. Remember that exalting is the idea of boasting or bragging. It means to rejoice exceedingly. We are to rejoice exceedingly in our salvation. We are to rejoice exceedingly in the hope of the glory of God. We're to rejoice in our tribulations. Here we are to rejoice exceedingly in the person of God Himself. Why? We're to exalt in God because we have received the reconciliation. Notice, we receive it. We do not produce it. It's not something that we do. This is something that we receive from Him as a gracious gift. Indeed, it's the most precious gift that can ever be given or ever received, because it accomplishes salvation which lasts for all eternity. And why not rejoice exceedingly in this gift that God has given? Let me close with a reference from King David, who was the man after God's own heart. David, as an Old Testament saint, learned the reality of this kind of exalting, of this kind of overflowing rejoicing in God. In Psalm 34, verse 3, he wrote this, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together." Other psalmists express the very same thing at their own salvation. Psalm 33:21, for our hearts rejoice in Him because we trust in His holy name. And Psalm 43:4, then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and upon the lyre I will praise You, O God, my God. Let's pray and thank the Lord. Lord, what can we say as we contemplate these magnificent blessings that You've showered upon us? Thank You. Thank You for Your forgiveness. Thank You for Your love that was manifest in sending Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who accomplished for us what we never, ever could. Lord, keep us from thinking that somehow we contributed to our salvation, that somehow we were more acceptable to You, and that's why You saved us. That is not the case, as we've learned. You chose us for salvation before the world was. And so we stand in awe. We stand humbly before You. We stand amazed that You would send Your Son to take our punishment and give us the gift of His righteousness. Lord, make us faithful with that message of reconciliation, that You are ready to reconcile to Yourself anyone who turns from sin and trusts fully in You. Lord, we pray that You would do that. We pray that You would continue Your work. We pray that You would make us faithful in Your strength and by Your grace to proclaim that message to a lost and dying world, that they too might know this exaltation, this overflowing joy that we share because we belong to You, because You are who You are and You've done what You've done. In Your precious name, amen.